Open your Bible, please, to the book of Matthew. We're going to finish up today looking at this listing and description of the blessed company. Remember the circumstances when this message was given. Jesus, seeing the great multitude, says the scripture, the great crowds that followed him, took his disciples and went up on this mountain on a place that was elevated, and he sat down and began to teach his disciples. There was a big crowd that was gathered, but his teaching was intended, and the Bible is very specific here, was intended for his own ones. Remember this, when you come to the Bible, that this is family business. The whole Bible is. Very few passages are intended for those outside of the family of God. In fact, the very few are, one of them is repent and be saved. And others repent and be baptized. I mean, the Bible doesn't have an awful lot to say to those outside of the family other than repent. And so this is family business. And in the midst of all of these people that were drawn to him, those that came, the multitudes that had heard about him, his reputation, some came to hear, some came to gawk, some just were curious, whatever it was, he began to speak to those that were his own. And you know, this happens so often. I stand before a congregation sometime and I'm thinking, Lord, are there a few people in this congregation that you have intended that they will hear something from you that might be sprung or started by something that I'll say? And you're aware of that. There are times when I've gone to hear somebody speak and I come out of there thinking I should have stood in bed and get anything out of that. And something that somebody says, man, wasn't that wonderful what they said? And I'm thinking, I didn't hear that. They just went right over my head. And so, or there's something somebody will say, and I think, you know, I really don't understand that. I've got a middle, but I don't have a beginning. And I heard a teacher say one time, if there was something that I said that you didn't understand or that you could not call it, he said, it was none of your business. It was for somebody else here. And what you needed, the Holy Spirit will explain so simply and so open that you think, well, even a child could grasp that. And he has different things for different people. And in some time, you've just taken up space. And that wasn't bad neither. But Jesus speaks to those of his own, and he speaks specifically to us. There's times when I've been, people got very upset by something the preacher said. And I thought, well, I didn't hear him say that. And I didn't hear him say that. A friend of mine that pastors out of state said that there was a lady came to him one time and she was highly indignant over something that he had said in the sermon. And she just ranted and went on and was so indignant and offended. And he assured her he didn't say that. And she says, I know you did say that. I heard you say that. And he said that was one of the few times that he thanked God for tapes. He said, well, let's get the tape. And they got the tape and pushed it forward. And she listened. She said, you didn't say that. But I heard what I'm telling you that I heard. Not to be spooky, but there are times when you hear twisted. I do believe that there are times when you get a satanic screwball stuck in your ear and you just hear something different. Have you ever had a big fight with your husband over something he said and he swears he didn't say it? And when you finally hear what he did say, you realize, well, he really didn't say that. Or vice versa, as the fellow said. Sometimes you wish you had a tape. Well, because a woman can repeat what he said 15 years ago. I mean, let it go. or they'll say something and you'll say, well, I didn't mean that. And you say, well, that's what you said. Jesus speaking to his own ones here, and he still does that. To the hungry heart, the Lord speaks specifically to us, and a message tailor-made for us. Mama taught me years ago. She said, when you go, she said, I always get something when I go to church. And there are times when I've gone and I think, Lord, did I pour myself in a pair of pantyhose and get up early to come and hear this? I don't mind hearing the same old gospel. It isn't anything new, but I want it served up hot off. You know, I don't want some warmed up something half-baked from the seminary that's all. And I just get real testy about that. Mama says, there's always something for me. She says, I always go expecting the Lord to speak to me. And she says, he may be as cockeyed or as corkscrewed, but says, well, I don't come to hear him. I come to hear what the Lord says to me through him. And I remembered that. She said, there's always something there for you. She said, even if I think he's totally backwards, if I can't agree with anything, the Lord will either show me something through him or show me something independent of him. Like I always say, if the Lord can't use you for anything else, he'll use you for a bad example. And I've heard some that were bad examples. so it encourages me to know that when the Lord gathers the people and there's a crowd, there's some in there that the Lord is going to speak to specifically. So he went on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, now this one who sat down and began to teach them is the one the whole Old Testament is envisioning or preparing us to receive. The whole Bible is the story of the seed of the woman that God promised and spoke about in the third chapter of Genesis. Everything is relative to preparing mankind and the human race to receive the seed of the woman. Everything up to the Gospels is about that. The Gospels tell us the seed has come, and then everything after the Gospels tell us, and this is how things are because the seed of the woman has come. It's all about the coming of Messiah. The last time Jesus spoke to his people from a mountaintop was when Moses gathered all the people together, and the Lord said, don't even let the people touch this mountain, not even an animal, or they'll die. You build a fence around it and keep them back, because I'm going to come down and on the earth, and the mountain, and he said, quaked and smoked and thundered and shook like earthquakes, and the Lord spoke audibly, and those people heard them with their ears, and it so terrified them that they told Moses, now you go tell him not to talk to us anymore, because it scares us spitless. You go find out what he wants to say, and you come tell us. And the Lord accommodated them. They said, we're used to taking orders, and we've been raised up that in Egypt. We know how to follow orders. You go get it from the Lord and come back and give it to us. That's still true today. There are some people, years ago, let me break in here to say this. Years ago, I read there is a woman named Annie, and I don't know anything else about her. She's from South America. She was raised in a very godless circumstance. She knew one of the few people, you know, you come across people that raised and know nothing about God at all. And she came out of witchcraft and the occult. And when she was saved, the Lord began to speak to her very particular and peculiar, and she did not know what she was hearing because and seeing, because she was a brand new Christian. She was biblically illiterate, so she just wrote it all down. One of the things she said was that the Lord showed her that in their church, while they were having some series of meetings, there were three kinds of people, three classes, three groups of people coming there and meeting in these meetings. She said the first group of people could not receive anything from God because they didn't think they needed anything from God. So they really had a closed mind. They didn't receive anything from him. There was a second group of people, and these people were those whose hearts were open and they could hear directly from the Lord. And then there were a third group of people whose hearts were open to God, but they could not receive directly from God because it cost them too much personally. But they could receive from God through this group who could receive directly from God. And I think in every gathering of Christians, I'm talking about God's people, you'll find those same three groups of people. There are people who really love the Lord and who are born again, but they don't really think they need anything else from God. So they come to church and they hear only what they have already agreed with. And when they say it's a wonderful service, they mean either he didn't say anything I didn't already know, or else what he said I already agreed with. And this group of people, they're always there. And they're born again, they love the Lord, they're God's children going to heaven and all that, but they don't receive anything because they don't think they need anything. And then there's this other group of people who can open to the Lord and can receive direct revelation from him. And then there is the larger group of people who are those who want to receive from God, but it will cost them too much to receive directly. But they can receive it filtered through somebody else. And you know people like that. They will receive it, but it's got to be chewed up and then spat out before them. And they can't receive directly from the Lord. And I think probably most of us fit in that category. But it's very interesting to me that when the people said, don't talk to us anymore, we can't bear that, but tell Moses and Moses will come tell us. And the amazing thing is the Lord accommodates that. He will, you know, the Lord, I do believe, will let you go as far as you want to in things godly, and you can stop anytime you want to. And I don't think you lose what you've gained up to that point. I think you can have all of God that you want, but you don't have to have any more than you want. And you can reach a point where if you go any further, it's going to cost you too much personally. That's it. And I think you can not lose anything else. It amazes me how kind the Lord is toward his people. Remember that scripture in the Psalms that said, he remembers our frame. He knows we're just dust. I love that. He understands us, and his heart is open to us. It's like a parent with children. There are some children that you can really share with. And you may have another child that loves you and all that, but they've always got their barrier. They never can just really open themselves because they're afraid, or maybe they've been hurt and they're afraid of being hurt again. And there's other kids that, you know, they love you and all that, and they'd be there if you need them, but they just seem, you know, be left alone. And you love them all. And you take each one as they are, where they are, and one is not diminished before the other. I think about that sometimes. I think about the fact that the Lord allows us to go as far as we are, and he knew how we would be before he ever took us on. That gives me comfort. So you don't have to feel ashamed or embarrassed. We are as we are. The Lord received them, and the last time he spoke from a mountain was on Mount Sinai when he gave the law, and he spat it out. And that law is, like I've told you before, it's like a thumbnail silhouette of the character of our Father. That's the way he is. And it's given in 10 living words how he is. And here he is again. Jesus is the voice of God that spoke in the Garden of Eden. And this voice of speaking forth of God, Father, and Holy Spirit from Mount Sinai. Here he, this time, before, it was scary. It was frightening. It scared everybody to death. There was thunder and lightning and shaking, and if you touched it, you'd die. You couldn't approach the holiness. Now he has come, and he sits down and invites people up close. Come to me. Jesus is, as one teacher has said, God in coveralls. He is the Lord that you can approach. Jesus. The Father never called him Jesus. He called him his Christ, his anointed, which is an office like vice president or chairman of the board. But he said, you shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Jesus is the name that is so tender to us. It's the name that we see God in a receivable form, God that we can reach out and touch. He's there. He's skin and bones and a person. And he's God that it was so frightening at Sinai in the purity of his righteousness and his justice and his wrath against sin that people closed their eyes and shielded their face from his holiness and ran. But here, God has come in human form, fully God and fully human. And here he says, you come on up. One of the tenderest places in the scripture is where he says that he sat down and a bunch of kids came up. And the disciples, you know, said, get these chaps out of here. You have to be from Mississippi to say chaps, but get these young'uns out of here. And, you know, they're interfering with the service and, you know, they're disturbing. And Jesus said, no, let those little kids come on up here. And they were the ones that would receive. That's why he said that you have to receive, you enter the kingdom as a little child. My little grandchildren accept the fact that they are fully accepted. They come through the back door and I say, who is this coming in my house? And they come grinning and running and expect me to sit on the floor and let them both get on my lap. And the Lord said, you have to be like that, little children, to come into the kingdom. You have to accept the fact that you are fully accepted. And Jesus let him climb on his lap and, you know, dig in his pocket for gum and things like that. He said, you know, you let him come. You look at these. He took every event and turned it into the vehicle of his message. Boy, I like that. He wasn't upset. He never disturbed. And whatever happened, he used that to illustrate the wisdom that he wanted to teach him. So he sat down here. He is God that we can understand, God in receivable form, if you will. It's one thing to have a steer out there in the pasture. It's another thing to have a nice juicy steak on your plate. I mean, one is the same as the other, but one is in receivable form. And God has come to us in a form that we can identify with. He is the total holiness of God. The best picture of that is a prism. Light is all the colors of the spectrum, the rainbow, are in pure light, but you can't see it. black is the absence of any color. But light, white, is the presence of all colors. And remember that when the Shekinah, as the Jews called it, the invisible manifestation of the God who is light appeared, you fell on your face because it just destroyed you. And the Lord said, nobody can see God and live. And so I hid Moses in that hole in the rock. Moses wanted to see him, and he said, you couldn't stand it. And so you take that light, where it's the presence of all colors, and if you focus it through a prism, the prism divides all the colors. And you can see the colors that are always there, but you can't see them without something to break it down. Jesus is the prism that shows us God in all of his manifold colors of the rainbow. He breaks God down to where we can see him, and God is a totality. He isn't individual pieces, but we can't receive it except in drips and drabs, and so he breaks all the colors down so that we can say, ah, God is red, God is green, God is yellow, all the colors and the full spectrum. And Jesus has come to us and shown us what God is like. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And when I read that verse, that he went on the mountain and he sat down. And before, when he was on the mountain, he appeared and everybody ran. And they were so scared, and it was frightening and scary. Here, he sits down and beckons, say, come on up closer, I want to talk to you. And that's what he's done for us. And these Beatitudes, which we call them, all of these blesseds, are descriptions of who we are. It's a thumbnail description. He's broken down, like the prism breaks down the light and shows us the colors. He's broken down the character of those who are members of the blessed company, those whom God has brought to himself. And he says, now this is what they're like. And we see them in a sevenfold spectrum. The last one that we look at, which is the blessed. Now, this is seven blessed conditions, and there are seven blessed revelations and two blessed conditions that we're going to look at. It starts out with saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to wind up with the same thing. In the latter part of this, he goes back and says, now I'm going to refer you back to the beginning. This is the conditions that will come about for those who are members of the blessed company. And because of that, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The final one he talks about is in verse 9. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And the peacemakers are not those that go around settling quarrels and settling arguments. But one of the characteristics of these blessed people, this blessed company, is that everywhere they go, they bring peace behind them like a woman's perfume. They bring into whatever situation they are in the fragrance of peace. You see, there was a war that started in the Garden of Eden with the fall of Adam, and man bit into the lie that God was their enemy. Satan said, God really isn't good because he is lying to you, and he is afraid that if you eat of the tree he has forbidden, that you'll be smart like he is, you'll be wise, and you won't need him anymore. So Adam was tempted to be good, to do something good, to become like God, but like God independently of God. And as a result of that, God became the great enemy. And the first thing that happened when this happened was he hid from God. God had been his best friend. He and Eve had fellowshipped with him in the cool of the evening when all the work was done. And now all of a sudden he's hiding from God. It was an amazing thing. And he continued. He had this terrible attitude we've talked about where he said, well, the Lord said, what have you done? He said, it's really not my fault, that woman you gave me. If you'd have been on the job, it wouldn't have happened. And secondary to that, it's her fault if you want to blame somebody. He had this terrible attitude, and we bought into that attitude. God is the enemy. Everybody runs from God, certain that if God ever really gets his hand on us, that he'll beat us up, that he'll, you know, make us like our mama, and God knows you don't want to be like your mama. You'll have to sit on, you know, wear long dresses, and you know, never be able to wear makeup and that sort of thing. We decided his color is black, and if you're going to be a real hoe, you got to wear black, and you know, all these negative things, which is a part of the lie. But the peacemakers have seen that God has come and announced that the war is over. Jesus is his declaration of peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. He rules in peace. And peace is far more than the absence of conflict. It has to do with fullness. It has to do with, much like the word in the Hebrew that we're so familiar with, shalom, or the word salvation. It means to be healed. It means to be contented. It means to be rich. It means to be heaped on. Peace is far more than an absence of conflict. It is all of the positives that go with completeness and fullness. The word, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right, satiate, how do you say it?
To be satiated.
Satiated. It explains to me the word peace better than anything else. Fully satisfied. And the picture of peace that satisfies me more than anything else is of a baby, a little, very small infant who has had his bottle or his nurse at his mother's breast, and he is absolutely full to where his little belly button's run out on a stem, and he is so full that he overflows, milk drips down his chin, and they're so exhausted, and they're already a little sweaty because it works so hard to get all that good food, and they go, and they just kind of shake because they're so full, and they just limp as a rag. That is a picture of peace. Fully satisfied. So abandoned to the safety and contentment of who's holding them. So satisfied that you overflow and get a little bit sticky with it running down your chin. And with it, you're almost a little bit sweaty because you're so contented now. You've worked so hard to get there, and all of a sudden, you don't have to work anymore. Spiritually, your belly button is run out on a stem. You are plumb satisfied. That's the word peace. And one of the characteristics of these people who are members of the Blessed Company is that they bring that with them like a fragrance or a smell. It follows behind them wherever they go in life. They bring a sense of the satisfaction between man and God. A satisfaction that Jesus bought for us and paid for, absolute paid to the last penny on our behalf. And everywhere you go, whether you're aware of it or not, you trail behind you this aura and this sensing of peace. And it comes in, you express it in a lot of different ways. When you first not have a knowledge of being all right with God, born again, the Bible calls it, when you have this sensing that you are acceptable to God based on what Jesus did, it's almost like you just burp on everybody. And you make yourself absolutely obnoxious, you know. And you say, I'm born, Jesus loves me, this I know. And every time you get an opportunity to give your testimony, you jerk up and say, Jesus forgave me of my sins. And it's wonderful. And everybody rejoices with you, and then they get real tired of it after a while. But you don't get tired of it. And you trail that behind you. And then there comes a time when you are so avid for the Word of God. You suddenly are aware that there's food to be had in the kingdom, not just to be there, but there's munchies everywhere, and you're cramming yourself full with sermons and books and reading the Bible and listening to tapes, and you just can't get enough of it, and you can't believe that anybody wouldn't be just ravenous for it like you, and you just eat it, and there goes with you this sense of the urgency of getting it all and understanding it all and grabbing people on the street corner and saying, repent and be saved, and this kind of thing. And that's right. And you take that aura of the hunger for God's Word with you everywhere you go. It supersedes anything. And eventually, as you begin to grow and as you become more comfortable in your acceptance in God's eye, there comes a serenity about you. You're just as thrilled that God forgave you of your sins. You're just as hungry as you ever were. But you suddenly realize that nobody is going to snatch God away from you, that you can relax, that God has your education under His hand, that He is pleased with you, and you don't have to try to do things to make Him proud of you or to reassure Him that you love Him. You begin to get a sense of serenity, and this serenity follows you, and it touches everything in your life, and usually we're not aware of it. But people who live a life on the edge of fear, of the edge of the possibilities, who have no safety place in life, who walk in life and they're vulnerable, they are aware of it. They'll suddenly say there's something different about you. And at first it may irritate them. It may frighten them. But they know that there's something about you. And you want others to know this rest and this peace that you know. You're willing to be involved in some ways and measures, whether it's through giving or whether it's hands-on. And you find yourself one by one with people. They come to you, And they may do nothing more than say, you know, my family is in trouble. Would you pray for me? They may not even like you, but when they're in trouble, their family members, you know, that's somebody. They'll call you when they're in trouble, when their kids are in trouble, and they want you to pray for them because they notice that there's something about you. And without even knowing it, we spread peace everywhere we go. It follows along behind us. It precedes us. There is about us a sense of peace, of serenity, of satisfaction. And people get curious. Some people will ask you about it. Others won't, but they're aware of it. These are the peacemakers. Because Jesus has made peace for us, we've been turned into one just like Him. And we make peace. You'll find yourself careful not to offend others that are delicate, that are vulnerable. James speaks to this. One of the things the peacemakers are more interested in than anything else, the one thing, they want God's glory to be seen among people. And we approach it in different ways wherever you are on your journey through life. But you want people to be aware of how wonderful God is. And at different stages in your Christian walk, you'll express that or respond or speak to that in different ways. It has a difference. It causes, because you are a peacemaker, it causes your lifestyle to be affected. James, who wrote the book of James in the Bible, by the way, the best scholarship believes that James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who was not a believer until after the resurrection. That's why Jesus didn't turn the care of his mother, for whom he was responsible as eldest son in the family, into the hands of one of his siblings. But he turned the care of his mother over to John, who was the closest to him and the most spiritually sensitive of all the disciples. And he said he put his mother into her care, for he was responsible to see for her care after his life was over, and he took care of that while he was on the cross. But James was his brother, and he became the pastor or the leader of that church in Jerusalem, all of that body of believers there. And he became a very dignified and influential man among the believers. And remember, it was to him that Paul and Barnabas went when they went to take the offering to the church and to find out what the church at Jerusalem had to say about their conduct among the Gentile believers that were beginning. Remember, they had that big conference, and they finally said they wanted to be sure that they would have to take on themselves the yoke of the law, like the Judaizers want them to. And James and the church said, we've decided that what we want you to do is to remember that you don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Remember, they said, do this and do that, but they didn't put the yoke of the law on them. And James was the leader of this. And he, tradition, and medium good tradition, but tradition nonetheless, says that he was nicknamed Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that he had these great big old calluses on his knees because of it. May or may not be so. It's a good story. But nonetheless, he's a man who is a no-nonsense kind of fellow. He was a man who expected that our religion be practical and down to earth. And you get that sense of it when you read. He is not esoteric. He doesn't have these spiritual flights. He gets it right down to the nitty-gritty. And so many of the things he says in his book are illustrative of those who are peacemakers. It's not that they go and make everything nicey-nicey, but it's that they bring genuine peace into their life. And as a peacemaker, it will affect how they live. In James 1 and 19 and 20, he says, for this you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Lord, tattoo that on my forehead, please, that I don't forget that. Everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak. You know, that's amazing. Quick to hear, slow to speak. And I hear that echo in my ear so often when I have mouthed off royally or when I've got genuinely ticked over something. You know, every so often something will make you mad without you even thinking about it, and you just want somebody to slap, and you're not particular about who. It just is, and Jane says, now, that's not allowable for us. It's not that you won't want to. It's not that you won't be tempted, but understand this, that's not allowed anymore. Those peacemakers are hearers. They listen. So many times I'll find myself talking with someone who's very foolishly come to me for advice or something, and all of a sudden I realize I've been fixing their problem. I hadn't been listening to it. I'm a fixer, and I have to realize that. That's one of my failings, my tendencies, too. And I have to realize, you know, most people don't need you to tell them what to do. People know what to do. But people need somebody in order to just plain spit it up on, just to get it out there so they can, and you can answer your own questions with somebody just shut up and let you talk long enough. It's, you know, psychiatrists get paid by the hour just to let people answer their own problems. Just sit there and listen to them. And 9 times out of 10, that's the biggest part of ministering to people, is letting them get it out where they can see it. And I'll catch myself, and I'll think, you're talking too much. Hush, you're talking. And if I don't do it, Bill will remind me. And he's right. You know, I'll realize I'm just chattering, and I need to hush and listen. And it's part of the by character defects, you know, go figure. But it is, the Bible says, now James says, these peacemakers are aware that they need to shut up and listen up and butt out. This is James. And he says in verse 23, and the next one, he says, if these people, they're hearers. They're not just hearers, but they hear and they do. They act on what they hear. You know, if you hear but don't respond, you haven't heard from the biblical point of view. You didn't hear that. Because when you really hear something deep down, it requires change. It may not be anything that's noticeable to anybody else, but you know about it. And hearers are those who respond to what they've heard by changing. If there's things in your life that have continued on through the years, you haven't heard something from God on that. I've seen the times when I'd say, Lord, I haven't heard anything in this year. Open my ears. Let me hear something here. Because hearing requires change. Those who have not changed have not heard. He said in verse chapter, the next one I like so much is in verse chapter 4. He said in verse 3, he said, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. He said, check your motivation. With God, motive is everything. These peacemakers are those who are aware that their motive is what counts. It's not what you did, but why'd you do it? It isn't what you said, but why'd you say it? And the Lord is always looking at our motive, and that's the roots of it. Self-serving self is usually the motive for most of our actions, and we have to allow the Lord to open that up and show us, because until you've seen the roots of a matter, nothing happens to it. It continues to live like a tree. You can cut it down until Jesus comes. That sucker will continue to sprout. You got to dig the root up and expose the root to the light. And when the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, exposes a root in us, the Bible speaks of that in one place where it talks about roots of bitterness. Usually most things in our lives that are problems are rooted in bitterness. It's a sour, unclean spirit of an attitude. But when the Lord exposes it, now it doesn't mean he puts it on the street or exposes it from the pulpit, but he exposes it to you. You see it in the light of what the Word of God says. And when you see it, it's disgusting. And you're so embarrassed every time. That's when you know business is picked up. And once you've seen it, you can never have that same viewpoint again. We'll see it through the light of what God showed you. Remember the Bible says that let me turn to James, but I'm just thinking real quick. He talks about that we don't do warfare. Where is it? It's in 2 Corinthians 10 where it says, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Most people stop right there. But he goes on to explain what those fortresses are. For we are destroying speculations or reasonings or rationales and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to Christ. The strongholds in us that we war against, and Paul says, now we have these strongholds, and we don't war against these strongholds of the devil with man's reasoning and man's weapons. The strongholds are located in here. They aren't out here. You don't have to gather a group to gather and pull down a stronghold of Satan. That is viable in another context, but he's talking about the strongholds in us. And how do you deal with a stronghold in yourself? An area of thought, a wound that happened in the past that affects the way you think and respond in the present that you can't deal with. You know it's there, but it just is there, and no thinking about it changes. What are these strongholds? And he talks about what the strongholds are. They're reasonings. They are rationales. They're common senses. They're the way we look at things. Lofty things that are raised up against the knowledge of Christ. Superior thinking, or something that will not submit itself to the revelation of the Word of God and the Word of Jesus in this book, or what we know of Him. Things that says, yeah, but. You know, the yeah buts of life. And he says the way we war against these things, and we do, that's a spiritual warfare that is genuine spiritual warfare. But the war is in here. The war is not out there. Jesus has overcome the enemy out there. He has destroyed the works of the devil. He's overcoming. That's out there. The war is not out. The war that's outside, the war with the devil is over, done, finished 2,000 years ago. The war we fight is the war inside here. It's what I call our stinking thinking. And there are strongholds in us that are causing us to act in a certain manner. And some of the things that we pray about over and over again over the years, and we moan and we beg God and we do everything we know to change these things, these thought patterns, these ways of thinking, those are strongholds. And when the Lord begins to deal with them, He exposes the root of it. He exposes the what's giving life to that stronghold. And He says, now these are the weapons. This is how you war against it. You bring every thought captive to Christ. In other words, you think in the presence of God. You think in God's presence. You know how you do, have you ever laid in bed at night, and suddenly that theater in your mind, the curtain comes up, and all of a sudden you are the master of the theater, of course, and you're the director, and you direct it according to your memory of it, and you people the stage with all of the participants, and in your mind you go over the whole, and they said, and then I should have said, and then they said, but I should have come back with a, and they hurt me, and that was so terrible, and you know, you just said, poor me, it's just thumb-sucking, wimpy, whining, disgusting thing, and you love it. It's so comforting and so soothing, and it's just wonderful, and you just snuggle down, and they're so bad, and I'm so good, and I've been so much good. It is an exercise in self-love, like a cat licking itself. You know, it's like the hairball of your soul that's just there, and you just can't quite get it up, you can't quite get it down, and you just over and over again. That is a stronghold, and that can perpetuate strongholds. So what do you do about a thing like that? The Bible says, bring those thoughts captive to Christ. In other words, begin to discuss it with Jesus. Honey, business picks up when you begin to talk about it with Jesus. All of a sudden, you begin to see that thing for what it really is. And you see how foolish you're being and how destructive to yourself you're being. It's like reaching around and biting yourself. You're just devouring your own self. But it's such a tender devouring, and you're just loving it. And but you cannot do something like that and discuss it with Jesus. It changes everything. He said, bring those reasonings. Yeah, but you have to understand that in my family, we just got this temper, and we have to be excused because we can't help those things. We just flop hands the way our family is. We have this, you know, we got our feelings hurt in our family. We have these sensitivities, and it's just the way we are, you know. And you can't get away with that thing when you bring those things captive to Christ. And that means you take it with violence. You grab that thing and you boot it into the presence of Christ, and you say, now sit there and let's look at it together, you and me, Jesus. What a rotten way of thinking that is. How disgusting that is. You begin to see it for what it is. That is spiritual warfare. And James speaks to that. He says, now, you do those kind of things. You don't just allow yourself to just go on. Check your motives. Bring those thoughts captive to Christ. In verse 7 and 8, he says the most interesting thing. He says, these peacemakers, these members of this blessed company. In verse 7, he said, now you submit yourself to God. But he said, submit yourself therefore. In the light of everything that's gone before that, where he talks about God's given us peace and given us grace and called us in His presence, he said, now, because of all that, you submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Now, usually we get that backwards. We want to resist the devil, and for him to flee and then we'll submit to God. That in the way that happens. James says, now, first of all, the first thing you do is submit to God. That's first. You're not going to run the devil off of any ground that you have given him in your life until you first submit to God. But the other side of that coin is the minute you submit to God, you are resisting the devil. That's not a two-part thing. That is different sides of the very same coin. And the result of that is he gets out. It's a wonderful thing. When you submit to God, and the word submit, by the way, comes from the military, and it means to stand under in your proper place and serve out of love. Not out of self-serving, not out of love for yourself, but love for others. To submit to God, it means you take your proper place. You know, God's boss, and I'm not. That's the bottom line. You know, that's a great revelation. You know, you Tarzan, me Jane. You God, me people. And recognizing that, you stand where you are. You're just a helpless human being that was created to be helpless. And you're just a puddle looking for somebody to wipe you up. And God is the one who's in control. And you feel helpless and afraid, and you were supposed to feel helpless and afraid so that you could rest yourself in God. And so remember that. Submit. Be who you are. You're just a human being capable of failure, capable of mistakes, capable of being real ornery on occasion, just being real iron-jawed about some things. And you were before, you probably will again. So don't get all upset about it when it happens. Just think, well, that's the way I am, Lord. If you let me take my eyes off of you, I'm probably going to be that way again. You got your job cut out. Me, I'm just people. And you walk in the freedom and the knowledge of that. Submit to God. Be who you are. Let God be in control. Remind yourself, Lord, you know, I don't like where I am. This is not a fun time. We are not having a good time nowadays. But you are the one, you set me up for this. You walked me into it. If I'd have known about it, I would have detoured, trust me. But you walked me right into this thing. So since you have allowed me to walk this way, even if it's been the result of my own rebellion, my own sin, you let me walk this way. So therefore, even though I hate where I am, and I am not having fun, it must be all right. So therefore, do what you do, Lord. Teach me what I must learn. Hold on to me. If you turn loose of me, I am dead meat now. But walk me through this thing, and I know that when it's done, it's not useful anymore, you'll walk me out. That's submitting to God. Acknowledging, you do all the God things. I'm just people, me. You do all the things that only deity can do. And when you do that, you don't have to even think about the devil. You're resisting the devil. It's an automatic done deal. And when you do that, the devil flees. He'll back up for a while. All these minions that may be assisting back up for a while because they're smart. They've been a long time observing human nature. They know when to withdraw. That's not to say they won't attack another time, but for this time, they're out of here. So, you know, they don't beat a dead horse. They know better than that. So, therefore, James said, submit to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. James is very practical. He says in verse 11, no gossip. He said, don't speak against one another, brethren. Oh, I wish he hadn't said that. Don't gossip. You know, you may know he's a low-down so-and-so, but you don't have to take out radio time for it. You know, it's not that you have to say, oh, he's nice. You don't lie about it. You know a skunk when you see a skunk. But you don't have to, you know, take out newspaper ads and that sort of thing. The Bible says in the, I think it's in Proverbs, that says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. You ever read that proverb? Yeah, where there's no wood, the fire goes out. And we are busily supplying wood. Man, we are stoking that fire and keeping the wood built up. You know? And a lot of times, you'll notice this, we say, I'm just telling you this now, just so you can pray about it. That's a lie, you know. Now, sometimes there's a genuine sharing of something that you can pray about it. But it's done judiciously and judicially. So that, you know, and a lot of times it's just a gossip. He said, just keep your mouth shut. Don't have to tell everything, you know. And then he goes on, he said, in verse 7, he said, now be patient. Man, that just eats my lunch. Be patient. Put up with. Just put up with. You know, and I'm always saying, you know, I'll put up with for a while. But get your act together already. James said, that's not the attitude. That's flesh thinking. That's not the attitude of these peacemakers. They just put up with. There's always going to be people that you have to put up with. And there are some people that are really bragging, but that's the best they can do. And you may think they can do better, but they may be dragging such baggage that you don't know anything about that they really can't do any better. Let me tell you this story about that. Years ago, out in Cottonwood, Arizona, in that area around Jerome, the old mining town of Jerome, which is up on the mountain, Mingus Mountain, and then Cottonwood's blowing, my family lived out there, my brother and his wife and my parents. And back during the 70s, when they first went out there was still a lot of old 60s hippies that were living out there. There were these people that just, you know, kind of flotsam and jetsam on the face of the earth, and they'd go set up camp way back in this area that you had to really get government permission to go to, and it'd be these, like, a bunch of gypsies back there, and they're living back there on this land. And there was a real move in that particular area of the Spirit of the Lord, and a lot of these people got saved. And I'm talking about, we're talking about people just as raw as they could be. I mean, you talk about fresh off the funny farm. These folks were just there, and they would get gloriously saved. And you still, for years, you'd see them walking. You'd probably still, it's a big area of Sedona's right over there, which is the center of the universe. I mean, it is the most New Age capital of the whole world, is Sedona, Arizona. And these people were drawn because of that. And so there was a certain couple that got saved, a husband and wife with a bunch of little kids. And what they did was they lived very primitively, and they lived very close to what they perceived nature. And one of the ladies in the church happened to say about one of the women who had come out of this culture very recently, and about one of her children, they wore these long skirts, you know, and what she said was, well, I hope so, and the Lord talks to her about putting underwear on her children. And I thought that was the funniest thing I'd ever heard, because they don't wear underwear. I didn't know they wear underwear, but evidently they didn't, and the ladies were concerned, but nobody was going to tell her, listen, you're saved now, you got to put underwear on those kids, and on yourself too, probably. Because the Lord himself will clean you up. I don't know if I told you, years ago, there's a man named Peter Truitt that went to our church. Pastor was named Millard Box. And Peter Truitt began to date one of the young women in our church. And she was about 16, 17 years old, and wound up marrying her eventually. But Peter was a long-haired, rebellious, motorcycle bad guy, and he was a genuine. And so when he first began to visit the church, and she wouldn't go out with him unless he'd come to church with her. And so when he first began to go to the church, I mean, you talk about a woolly-headed booger. That boy had a full beard. He couldn't have been more than 21, 22 years old. Hair looked like a mass of worms just going every place. And with all these dark colors and, you know, smelling like cigarette smoke, you could smell him when he hit the back mass. And so he started coming to church. And our pastor wanted to get to know him and wanted to witness to him. And he was trying to figure out a way to do it. So finally he said, Peter was a pilot. And he said, Peter, I want to get licensed as a pilot. Would you teach me how to fly? And Peter figured that he really had an agenda to go, and he was kept waiting for him to rip out his King James, you know, and begin to that sort of thing. So anyway, Brother Miller just said, I want to learn how to fly. So Peter took him on as a student, and he began to teach him. And later, Peter tells the story, he said he kept waiting for him, this preacher, to start preaching to him. And every time, said he was ready for him, and he was going to really blister him good when he did. And said the man never said a word to him. The only thing he ever talked about was flying. And he taught the man how to fly, and Brother Box got his license and everything. And the upshot was, before in the final analysis, Peter got gloriously born again, called in the ministry, and began to pastor and to teach about it. And first thing you know, Peter was so shaggy, and we watched this, and first thing you know, he trimmed that beard, kind of like a Van Dyke kind of thing. And the next thing you know, he began to wear some cleaner clothes, because it looked like they hadn't been under the mattress all night. And the girl he was dating was one of these little starched and iron sweetie pies back there. And so next thing you know, it was just fully shaven. And he began to, made a ponytail instead of all that bushy. And first thing you know, Peter cut his hair. And it all happened gradually. And later later on when he's telling the story, he said the most impressive thing to him was nobody ever told him to clean up. Nobody ever told him to cut his hair. Nobody ever told him about his physical grooming. And he said, because of that, the Holy Spirit began to clean him up. And we do that so oftentimes. We're not patient with people. And we want to do everything at once, and we don't allow the Lord to lead them. So many times I'll tell people more than they need to know. And I'll rob them of the discovery of the revelation of the Holy Spirit. I feel like the Lord told me one time, he said, you know, sis, just because you know a sermon doesn't mean you ought to preach it. And I never forgot that. That's the truth. And I'm the one that's going to, you know, dump the whole thing on. I'm pull it in from Genesis to Revelation, pull all the strength. And people don't need that. I used to tell John Green, my pastor, I'd say, John is a convoluted kind of thinker. And he'd tell you how he arrived at his conclusions. And I'd tell him, John, people don't want to know that much about it. Just tell us where you got. Most people don't want to know how you got there. It's interesting to you, but it's boring to the rest of us. We don't want to know how you arrived at it. We just want to know where you got to. And I find myself doing that, telling people more. But I say, just be patient with people. I'm going to clean them up. I'm going to teach them what they need to know. Just put up with it. And there's always going to be people to put up. And by the way, if somebody's putting up with you, And me. Joan goes on to, he says, don't complain. Boy, this one, I really wish you'd left this out. And I'm in James 5, chapter 9. He says, do not complain against one another that you not be judged. Behold, the judge is at the door. Man, that is a verse that we should spend some time over, not today. He said, Jesus said, the way you judge others is how you're going to get judged. The way you complain about other people is the way people, I'm going to complain about you. He said, just don't complain. Don't you just hate not to be able to complain? It just relieves the knot I've got deep down in my, like I'm talking about that hairball of the soul. Just complain a little bit, you know, just snarl every so often. Have you ever been around somebody that is so sweet that you just get sick? There used to be a couple in our church, they were elderly. And they were just so, the whole family was just nice. I mean, those people were just so nice. It was disgusting. And my daddy, you know, he just said, I just can't stand those people. They are so nice. And they just were nice. Man, in our church, I kept telling myself, he was just so nice. You know, you come across a sweet man. Every so often you meet a man that's just sweet. And I'm always suspicious of people that are sweet to start with. And because I'm not, probably. And I kept thinking, he'll break. And nobody that sweet. He'll just break. And he was married. He is married to this woman. She's real feisty. And I told Meryl one day, I said, you know, I looked at your husband, and I said for years, I said, he'll crack. I'll catch him one day. He's just not sweet. She said, you know, he really is. He's just that sweet. And he never changes. And those people make people nervous. You know, you want to. I'm the kind of person that I might be sweet for a while, but ever so often I'm going to snarl just for the variety, nothing else. You just want to snarl a little bit, it makes you feel better. So don't complain. And in verse 12, he said, and watch your words. Watch how you say things. We can do more destruction with a careless word, and I have been so guilty of this. I did one of the most heartbreaking things in my life that has not been repaired. And I don't think there is any way to repair it. Someone that I love very much and was one of my dearest friends. And because I did not understand the depth of his illness at that time, his mental and emotional illness, I spoke to him and used a careless analogy that was familiar to both of us that we had used together often, but it was not the time for that. And because of my carelessness, it became a thing in his life that he can't get over. And he is my enemy now. And I miss this man so much. He was a wonderful friend. Every so often you have a friend in life, if you're very fortunate, that you can be beyond gender, beyond circumstances, and this man and I were friends. And I learned a great deal from this man, so much, such a knowledgeable person and such a biblically literate person. And we could talk to each other. In fact,
I laughed. I said, you know, he and I would talk about things that he and I didn't have any business talking about, really, because he'd forget that I'm just one of the ladies in the church, and I was just one of the boys. And it was the most wonderful thing. We could talk about these things, and we both took full liberty of it. And because of my insensitivity at the time and my ignorance of the circumstances and of the depths of the place where he was, I was careless. And he seized on that, and I became the enemy. And I know of few things that have broken my heart like this has. It caused me a lot of tearfulness and a lot of confession of my own insensitivity before the Lord. And it's one of those things that can't be fixed. It only deity can fix something like that. And this person doesn't know how much I love him. He has no idea. And to him, in his mind, I am against him. I'm his enemy. And all of that wasn't my fault, but being careless was. Be careful. Sometimes we're flippant and we're careless. And the Lord has done some real correcting in me about my carelessness. And I have a tendency to be a little bit sarcastic, and my whole family is, you know, just making light of things, making these little smarty remarks, and be just part of our family heritage. But those things can go too far, and they can result in real pain and real, real destruction. The last time I saw my friend was in a grocery store, and he accosted me in the store, and he had never progressed. It had been a number of years since this incident. He had never progressed any further from this incident, and he was still there in his mind. And he became loud, and I was doing the best I at the time. And finally, he stomped off, and I was rather nervous because I fully expected him to be waiting by my car when I got out there. And he's a very dangerous man now. Physically, he's a dangerous person. And I was really praying hard because it was nighttime. So, Lord, please don't allow me to, don't allow him to. At one time, I said, when this thing really happened, he was in such a state, and I was praying, Lord, just don't let him break my nose, please. Because I knew he was going to hit me. There wasn't any doubt about that. I knew he would. And there was no fixing, no talking. But it was all because I couldn't have changed the situation. I couldn't have changed his situation. But because of my carelessness and my lack of wisdom, it has cost a lesson I learned, but it's cost me a lot. Be careful what you say. Watch your words. And the last one he speaks of in verse 16, he said, instead of smarting off, confess your faults one to another. This, my version says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you can heal. King James is really better there. It says your faults, because it's not speaking of your sins, which is between you and God, but your faults, your tendencies to error, the areas that you lack, the areas that you need strengthening in. Confess, it's okay to confess sin to one another, but it has more in the mind's eye here of the areas of your own personal weaknesses. Be upfront with it. For one thing, it helps you get it out in the open. It helps you to see it clearer when you spit it out in front of somebody that you can trust to say it to. And another way, it encourages others, because they think, you know, if God can put up with her, he'd hope for me. Because we all have them. We all have weaknesses. And you know, hey, sometimes you get intimidated by certain people because they present this persona of having everything all put together. And they are got it all down, and you know, like I always say, they're like these people that are always looking for airplanes. You know, they got their head thrown back, and they're, you know, they're so spiritual that you just, you know, feel intimidated. And we're all, there's not a hair's breadth of difference in any of us. We are all the same. We have the same things. We face the same things. Some people have seen more of the grace of God than others, but that's the only difference. And the weaknesses that you might think is so stupid for somebody else, but they may look at you and say, you have problems with that? No, that's nothing. And we all have our areas of weakness, and we need to be aware of them. And in one sense, to value them, We need to be aware of our weaknesses. They're what keep us sane. Otherwise, we would be so obnoxious, God would have to knock us in the head for the, you know, the safety of the rest of the group. You need to know. Sometimes I think the Lord doesn't tend to certain things in our lives because having that weakness is more valuable to us than having it healed or taken away. Keeps us humble. Keeps our eyes on the right path. Keeps your head screwed on right. And some things are God's giftings to us. Some difficulties, some problems. James says, now if you're these peacemakers, are going to be these kind of people. They're going to be people that are going to be changed. And it's going to be a progressive thing. When Jesus came and spoke about the kingdom of God, the Jews, most of them didn't hear him because they had already decided what the kingdom of God was. It was going to be military, and the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to knock the Romans out of the country and bring them back, and they were going to be the head honchos in the whole world. That's how they interpreted the Old Testament, because it did sound like that. But there was one part of it they didn't know what to do with, and that was the Messiah who was going to be a suffering servant. And then what to do with that? Some of the theologians thought, well, maybe there'd be two messiahs. Others just plain ignored that. They couldn't explain it, so just ignore it. Jesus came and said his kingdom wasn't going to be anything like that. It wasn't going to be harsh. It wasn't going to be military. It wasn't going to be out here where you could see it. And it's so obvious in the Bible where he says, the kingdom of God doesn't come with things that you can see. It's not. He says, the kingdom of God is within you. Where a kingdom we think of as real estate. But a kingdom in the Bible was not real estate. It was a place where there was an authority. And where the king is, that's where the kingdom is. And the kingdom of God is within you. We're never going to bring in a kingdom of God on earth. Lord attended that himself on down the road, but we won't have any part in it. We're never going to legislate godliness. In fact, the best we can do is legislate laws that will limit ungodliness. Thank God for them. And we need, because of that, we enjoy the freedoms that we have. But the kingdom of God is where these people that are members of this blessed company, where they live. And it happens on the inside of you, where King Jesus reigns and rules in the hearts of born-again men and women that he has revealed himself to without us going for him, looking for him. He came and found us. These are this people. The last three verses we'll look at next time we get together. And see the result of what these people who are members of this blessed company can expect. So peacemakers, you bring peace with you wherever you go, whether you say anything or not. You know, whether you pass out a tract or preach a sermon or quote a Bible verse, you just bring peace everywhere you go because you are participants in the kingdom of peace. And the Prince of Peace has joined himself to you. So everywhere you go, peace follows you, peace precedes you. And a smell or an aura of peace surrounds you in everything you do, from the sublime to the mundane, because you are members of the blessed company. Father, thank you. Lord, let us be aware that we are peacemakers. I'm not asking you to make us, because we are. But let us be aware of the peace that reigns in our souls. And be aware of the aroma of peace that follows us. And that in every circumstance, from difficulties with neighbors and problems at the bank and everyday things, that everywhere we go and everything we're involved in, there is peace follows us. And the Prince of Peace indwells us. And that those that are hungry for peace can get a glimpse or a sniff of peace. And let peace permeate our entire lives, waking and sleeping. And teach us, precious Holy Spirit, how to be alive within the alive one. And teach us how to walk sanely and down to earth with compassion and humor and peace in our lives everywhere we go. In the name of Jesus, amen.